We'll be continuing through the Apostolic Fathers, and I think that's the only part of the lecture I can remember. So just different writings of the early church fathers. I think they're going to start with the letter Second Clement, which probably wasn't written by Clement, as we heard last time. But let's just begin with a word of prayer.
Yeah, it could also have been a letter. It seems to be written in a very oral style. We don't know exactly who the author was. As we mentioned in the last class, it was found in a bundle of materials from the records we have within the church that were in the possession of the Church of Corinth, which includes First Clement, so it was given the name Second Clement, even though we don't have clear evidence that necessarily Clement of Rome was the author of this letter. And perhaps it does seem a little bit different than First Clement in some respects. In terms of the estimated date, it was written somewhere between 100 and 150 A.D. And again, if you have a volume on the Apostolic Fathers, that was in the book list. There's a good introductory essay there on the history. So, I'll start over.
I'm sorry, what do you say? Was that 150?
Yeah, 100 to 150 A.D. Mm-hmm. Well, you all read Second Clement. What were some of your thoughts there? And as we go through these writings, I want you to, just a little preface here, as you read something, try to think of it from multiple angles as you read through and analyze it. Think through it in terms of what we call the loci, the areas of systematic theology. What do you see here? The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. What's being taught here? Explain. Is it faithful? Does it match the pattern of Scripture? Are the things being clarified or dealt with? The doctrine of salvation. Do you see justification by faith? What do you see about sanctification? What sorts of things do you see in a document? You can go through different areas of theology as you think about a document. As you think about it in terms of pastoral ministry. What do you see here pastorally about the doctrine of the church, their understanding of the church? So there's a lot of different angles that you can think about these things apologetically, in terms of homiletics, preaching, as we study this. Somebody want to start off? What are some of the things that you noted as you read through Second Clement? Perhaps that stood out to you.
It seemed like his understanding of the flesh. How I understand the flesh may be different than how he does.
Do you have a specific example?
Well, in 8.
Section 8.
At the very end of it. And he's given these little, it's almost like a quotation of the scripture, but they're and at 6, he says, "Now what he means is this, keep the flesh pure and the seal unstained in order that we may receive life."
Okay.
And he kind of has that throughout where the flesh seems something that is of importance. I don't know if he's just meaning the body, like his body, like physical body.
Okay. Yeah, he mentions that earlier as well, section, this line 4 of that part. If we've done the will of the Father and have kept the flesh pure. Section 9 again. And let none of you say that this flesh is not judged and does not rise again. What might he be trying to get at? We haven't really talked about some of the early heresies that are arising at this point. What might he be trying to deal with Daryl first? And then?
Maybe he's reacting a little bit against Gnosticism.
Yeah, possibly Gnosticism or Docetism. We'll talk about that. The idea that what really matters is the spirit. And different
tangents can come out of that. Some moved in a direction of real asceticism, trying to control the body and its passions so as to really enable the spirit to live as it ought to live. But others moved in a sort of, you could say, a legalistic direction was one way. The other way was a lawless direction, or antinomian direction with Gnosticism, which denied that it really mattered what you did in the flesh.
He goes on to, and in 9, he says, and let none of you say that this flesh is not judged and does not rise again. Think about this. In what state were you saved? In what state did you recover your sight? If it was not while you were in the flesh, you must therefore guard the flesh as a temple of God. For just as you were called in the flesh, so will you come in the flesh. If Christ, the Lord, who saved us, became flesh, even though we were in the Spirit, and in that state called us, so also we will receive our reward in this flesh.
Good. Theologically, that's biblically saying the body matters. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He took upon himself our flesh. Well, that's an interesting note here. He's saying God is fully man. Jesus Christ is fully man. And again, that seems to have at least the potential of addressing Gnostic errors and really stressing that what we do in the body does matter in the presence of God, and God is the Redeemer not only of our souls but of our bodies. Speaking about the resurrection. Good. Anyone else?
Reading this, I get the impression at times that he's stressing the exhortations toward holiness. I guess the church is at that stage where they're looking at two different worlds that they're living in. They're coming out of one kind of world and they live amongst a wicked, perverse generation. And it's almost like, in some sense, there's all these exhortations to faithfulness, to holiness. If you're going to have peace with God, seek, don't belittle him, seek peace with one another. My first reading of it, I thought it was almost moralistic because it seemed somewhat divorced from the gospel, but as I read it more carefully, if he was sitting in this room, I wouldn't want to take him wrong, but if you read it more carefully, it seems like maybe he's just intent on one type of emphasis, and that is seek to live after God, not after the things of this world. So I'm not sure how to take it. We can't expect that their theology perhaps is going to be as developed as post-Reformation theology or something like that.
Yeah, at least their use of terms and things at this point. Again, we have to remember they do have the New Testament scriptures, which do have a great deal of clarity because they have the word God.
And he is using the scriptures quite sensitively.
And they do. They do quote the scriptures quite prolifically, you'll notice, in these early writings. I mean, it's sometimes it's just a compilation of quotes pulling together. Daryl?
I mentioned this last week, but I find it, ironic or interesting that here's a fairly new group of Christians coming out of paganism, and what Stan just mentioned, this moralistic emphasis, we find it also in on the mission field, we find the same thing, new Christians coming out of paganism, it seems to be this moralistic emphasis, and as human beings, naturally, we're created, we naturally are inclined towards the law, but I just find it interesting.
Yeah, and again, the question will become, in time or even in this setting, is there a tendency here to a works righteousness? Some of these statements, let us therefore serve God with a pure heart, section 11, and we will be righteous. What does he mean exactly by that? And again, that could be taken in a biblically faithful way. If we're gracious, but it
stands in order, and that's where I think I get some hung up. And I don't know if that's translated, they're translating into English, and it might not be as successive, cause and effect as much as it is in language. I don't know. So that was what kept me up with the flesh pure and sealed and stained in
in order that we may receive life.
Section 13, if you look at the second, third sentence there, let us wipe off from ourselves our former sins and be saved, repenting from the very souls of our being. I would say in some places their language is simply, I mean, this is a great decline from the language of Scripture in some respects. I think it's fair to say they are new believers in a pagan context. They need to understand one of the pressing needs for the early church. They're just going, it's very, what does it mean to be a Christian? Now you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, but how do you live that? You were just a pagan going, involved in all the festivities of the temple, all the sexual immorality, everything else. You've come to understand something of the law and the gospel. You become a believer, but now how should you live? You've never been taught. You've never seen a Christian before until very recently. And so there is a real importance to teaching the church what a life of holiness is, what the Lord expects of a believer in a life of thankfulness to Him. But, and I think that's a positive side of it. On the other side, I would say that there is a weakness in regards to clarity, maybe on the relationship, what we say, justification and sanctification, of being saved by grace alone and how that relates to the life of thanksgiving or of holiness. Scott?
How was their doctrine of the perseverance of saints? Was that really come to formulation yet then? Because he calls like in 19, I think there are various places, he calls to repentance lest any would perish foolishly in 17, and in verse, or 19, chapter 19, pay attention to what's written in order that you may save both yourselves and your reader. And he's addressing them already as brothers and sisters, so it's almost as if they could fall out of grace and be saved again. Don't forget that some of your other readings a little bit too once in a while.
You don't even see grace, though. That's where the word grace shows up. I think that's what Paul early writings say.
19 verse 3, let us therefore practice righteousness so that we may be saved in the end.
Yeah. And again, I think the best, I think there's weakness in this letter. Again, it's only one letter, right? It's an isolated thing, but it does not seem to reflect a holistic view of things in this letter, but rather, if we take it in the most kindly light, if he's saying things like, therefore, brothers and sisters, perhaps he's assuming, yes, this is a group of believers here, living in the midst of persecution, newly converted in the church, and now I'm exhorting you, continue on faithful to the end. Some of the language might say, yeah, it seems like they could fall away. He's calling them brothers and sisters, but Hebrews does warn us pretty severely as well as the other parts of Scripture.
I think if you take the prologue, though, I think he does set up the rest of his letter. I mean, you have to start where Clement, I mean, whoever wrote this started. He starts by saying, we were bought when we didn't deserve to be bought. And then he says himself, what repayment then shall we give to him? Okay. I mean, his language is very clear in section 1:7, for he had mercy upon us, and in his compassion he saved us, when we had no hope of salvation except that which comes from him.
Thank you, Russ.
That's grace.
Yeah, that is grace.
And then I think he builds from his argument.
Yeah, okay.
You have to give him what he wrote.
Yeah, just looking right at the back of the line, I jumped ahead too. We need to start at the beginning. Good reminder here. We ought not to belittle our salvation. Line one. So,
this talk of the church in chapter or section 14 is just confusing. Where he
draws the distinction between the church and the spirit and the church and the flesh, and he draws the parallels between Christ being spirit before the incarnation. And, I don't know, as I read it, I had to ask myself if he's still being influenced by some massive Platonic things in there.
Yeah, I mean, he does seem to be wrestling with those categories of, what we might say, material and spiritual, and trying to relate that to church, some of the parallels that he draws there. Section 4 of 14, now if we say the flesh is the church and the spirit is Christ, and the one who abuses the flesh abuses the church, consequently, such a person will not receive the Spirit, which is Christ. I would say, yeah, somewhat almost allegorical use language to make applications. And you could say, in a sense, this is true, it's theologically correct, and in a sense, if we are sinning in our body in the way that we live, that's affecting the church. That's what he meant, right? As well.
Schaff, in his introduction to this letter, yep, does mention section 14, saying that it's definitely Platonic structure.
I would say there's probably a Platonic influence. I don't know if I'd say with Schaff, that's definitely. He's using allegory, the way he's drawing the categories. We see that distinctiveness of the two categories. He's trying to nonetheless stress the importance of the body, so he's not, you know, a Gnosticism that could arrive from Platonic categories. But he's living in a Greco-Roman world, so it would be surprising that as he thinks about things, some of those categories might impact his thought.
Doing the same thing in section 2. It's similar. Quotes Isaiah and gives an allegorical interpretation of the barren woman.
Rejoice, O barren woman who bears no children. And then he goes on to speak
of the church.
Of the church. It's a picture of the woman. Well, I don't know if that's necessarily allegorical or if he's trying to be typological.
He spoke of us, though. He said spoke of us.
Sorry, where are you looking? He spoke of us, right, for our church is barren, but both children were given to him. Yeah, it depends whether he's making an analogy or whether he's leaping to an allegory there right away. You're saying in a general sense, if you talk about the seed of the woman, those sort of, that language as it's carried through scripture, that does point to the church. You can make that legitimate connection. But here, in specific, we'd have to, again, look at Isaiah 54 and what the intent is and what it's exactly pointing to there, whether or not that's a leap to say he spoke of us in terms of the church.
Why are quotations of scripture not always very? I mean, are they maybe in the Greek or in whatever of this more accurate or word for word? What they are like? Lord will be saved. Everyone says to me, Lord will be saved. Only the one who does what is right. As like quotes.
Yeah, there's another one too in section 11. Where the prophet says, "Wretched are the double-minded; those who doubt in their souls say we have
heard these things long ago in our father's ways.
What section is that?
That's section 11 in 9. Verse 2 or section 2.
Yeah.
11. I just started double blind tonight. I don't even recall that verse.
Yeah, I'm just looking here to see if there's.
What's the name? It's from first.
It's got 22.
3:3.
Yeah, it looks like it's a quote from First Clement.
Oh, so he calls First Clement critical.
He calls it. It appears to be that he's calling that prophetic. Yeah. Which would be a problematic issue in itself, I think. So.
Because he does a lot of, exegesis out of these verses.
He
says, so then,
you know,
he's going to apply it to them.
Right.
But if you don't have the scripture right, how can you have right application?
Yeah.
And I think that's where I, with a lot of these texts that he quotes, it's like, okay, you got some of that verse right, it seems right on, but then there's a portion that does not seem to be correct.
Turn there in Matthew 7:21. I just want to check that one for a second.
It says, depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness.
I was just looking at not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But only the one that does what is right. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So loose similarity. Compare it with other Greek texts that were extant in the New Testament at the time, depending on what he was working with. And Second Clement is being written early enough, certainly we don't evolve the New Testament together. We know as well that some of the copies, I mean, they're being handwritten. We know the Lord preserves his word, but at the same time, there are people that are getting fragmentary parts of the New Testament. And I don't know if that plays into that as well. So, any other questions or comments? I would say, in terms of some of the general themes that we note in this, there's a strong emphasis on the importance of church discipline, mutual spiritual accountability. I think 2 Clement speaks very clearly to both the humanity and divinity of Christ. And while, as we've noted, perhaps some Platonic thinking in the categories he's setting up, at the same time, he's seeking to, I would say, address those areas biblically. And so he's trying to present a balanced biblical view that both what we do in the flesh of the body and the spirit both matter. And Christianity is not just some sort of ethereal spiritual religion that has no connection with what we do with our bodies. So he's very clear on that, and again, I think that's addressing early Gnosticism. As Russ noted, in the beginning, we do have a statement of God's mercy on us, his compassion, how he saved us when we had no hope of salvation. We ought not to belittle our salvation. And then he goes on with exhortation from that point. But even after he does, at times there are statements there that, like, let us wipe off from ourselves our former sins and be saved, that are questionable or not. Again, in the context, we understand them graciously, but if over time those become an emphasis and the preface is lost sight of, that's going to become problematic, and we will see that in the early church. Alright, let's turn to the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Preparatory note as you're taking your notes, Ignatius of Antioch was the bishop of the church in Antioch in Syria at the beginning of the 2nd century. So, right around, right after the year 100 AD. We know that he is arrested for being a Christian. And
length on the accounts of early church history. It appears he's taken to Rome by military escort, where the authorities execute him around about 110 AD. As Ignatius journeys to Rome, it's believed that he writes these seven letters to the churches of Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Philadelphia, and Smyrna, which are all in Asia Minor, a letter to the church of Rome, and a personal letter to Polycarp, who is the bishop, pastor of the church in Smyrna.
What was the dates?
He's said to be executed, from what we can judge, around 110 AD. And we know, again, he's ministering in Antioch, certainly around 100, maybe a little bit earlier than that. All right, turning to Ignatius. Read the intro, there were different recensions of Ignatius's letters. It's a larger collection, and there are various forms. The ones which have it here are argued to be the actual authentic ones. There are other ones that are seen as spurious letters of Ignatius. But even these letters are debated, especially after the Reformation. There are a number of Reformed Protestants. I don't know which one specifically, but it's mentioned again in the volume I have here, who are really doubtful whether Ignatius wrote any of these letters. And there were Roman Catholic theologians who were very happy to proclaim Ignatius' letters as valid wherever they could find them. On the other side, part of that debate had to do with church polity and what he presents in there. All right, who chose Ignatius to the Ephesians, if anyone? Okay. So John's not here, so it's up to you.
Well, I read through about half of Ignatius. There's a lot here. But I would say, for general theme, with at least the first half of letters that I wrote, he talks about the purity of the church and doctrine, staying away from heretics.
Right.
He emphasizes the oneness of the body, that believers dwell together in unity, and also that believers submit to those in authority, especially prevalent in that section, though, is the development of the Episcopal view of the church, depending on how you look at
that. Depending on how you interpret that specifically. It could be a threefold office, with a pastor sort of standing with a greater authority and more independently above the elders and deacons, or it could actually be tending beyond that towards Episcopalianism.
Yeah, I would. That's why I wonder, because I'm reading whoever translated the translation from Schaff's edition.
Okay.
But, for instance, it says here, and I say, honor thou God, indeed.
Which section are you in?
This would be, this is to this.
Does Schaff have it numbered by section, or?
Epistle to the Smyrnians, and I'm in chapter 9.
Now, are you just doing Ephesians? I mean, somebody else did. Oh, did you just read through a whole lot of it?
I did Ephesians, Magnesians, Tralles, Romans, Philadelphia.
Okay.
Smyrnians.
Well, if you were assigned the Ephesians, so just stick with comments on Ephesians.
No, we were told to divide it amongst ourselves. I was assigned just Ephesians, so.
Okay. Maybe that was a grand thought.
No, but you meant, the whole class.
Everybody got a specific letter.
Yeah.
So.
John and I were the only two volunteers.
All right. very good survey here of some of the key themes throughout. So that's great. Did anybody else? So it was in the rest of the class is mine. It was Seth and John that were doing Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians. Is that right?
Yeah, we did.
I just thought so.
One letter that I was.
All right. To the Magnesians. We looked at to the Magnesians. All right. Go ahead.
What was short so round in my 7 years ago. The first thing that you see is, again, the stress on submission to authorities.
Right.
And is, in my opinion, unbiblical threefold office in church. It's interesting because it talks about how when you submit to the bishop, you submit to, this is in section 2.
Right.
You submit to the grace of God and when to the presbyter, to the law of Jesus Christ. And so it seems he's setting up kind of a hierarchy based on it. It's very interesting to see the way he draws that out. But apparently, the church had a young bishop, so he makes mention in section 3 that even though this is a very young bishop, I trust that you will respect him and obey him. One of the very interesting things that I saw, two of the interesting things, is one, the representative character of church officers. And he says, you know, by faith I was able to see all of you in your church officer. I thought that was an interesting language in section 2 there. So then I was permitted to see you in the person. So, and then the other big thing that I noticed down in section 8 and 9 was how we regarded Old Testament saints. And that there wasn't a dichotomy between their salvation and ours, but he talks about how they were disciples of Christ Jesus by the Spirit, which I think is very interesting and very helpful in our day. So those are some of the things that stuck out to me.
Thanks, Kyle. Yeah, I appreciate that note, particularly of that, well, both the church offices, which we'll see as a theme through Ignatius's letters to various places as going along, but also the fact that these Old Testament prophets lived in accordance with Christ Jesus. And so this idea, that, and I think we're going to see this in other early fathers as well, there's a real idea of, it's not framed in the language of covenant theology in the way that we would today, or post-Reformation, the way we framed it, but we see this clear the Old Testament church looking forward to and trusting in and being saved by the work of Christ. And so speaking of Old Testaments as being prophets in Christ Jesus. So I think there's a strong note there, the centrality of Christ and a sense of redemptive history. Of things pointing to Christ and the fact that the Old Testament believers were not saved by ceremonies or by sacrifices. So that seems clear. Rob?
Yeah, I noticed that he quotes the New Testament a lot, alludes to it a lot. It reads a lot like a Pauline epistle, sort of. Like there's a lot of exhortations. And he seems to be very Christ-centered on the whole. He warns against legalism a lot. What's interesting is he points to the Lord's Day. He talks in chapter 9 about no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
And then later, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen is chief of all the days of the week. So it seems like he's observed the transition from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day and not keeping it legalistically, but keeping it as a day of thankfulness. He warns against legalism a lot, speaks of it as an insult to Christ and his work. So he seems to have a grasp on grace, certainly.
He does, and perhaps he's also, in those warnings, taking note of the danger of an incipient works righteousness or legalism within the churches at this phase. And of course the Gospels, I mean the Epistles, we see the same, right? Like, just want to make a comparison here. We see there's a big drop-off in the quality of writing, right, theologically and other things. But if you look at what they're both addressing, it's not that different. Right? The problems. And if you look at the church of Corinth, as Paul writes to Corinth, by the inspiration of the Spirit, So what is written is inerrant and inspired and infallible, but what's being addressed, it's the same sinful people and messed up churches and problems that are being grappled with and dealt with.
And with the comment on the Lord's Day too, it's interesting that he argues it the same way that the Reformed would later argue, that this was the day of the resurrection. And so he ties that transition period to this is when we arose with Christ in his death, which I found interesting.
Yeah, it's a good early testimony again, beyond what we have. You know, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the few mentions and allusions we have in the New Testament here in the early church, we do see this very immediately being seen as a day of worship.
He also mentioned in this letter, or talks about, or alludes to, the inspiration of the New Testament canon at the end of, trying to get my Roman numerals down here.
Okay.
At the end of chapter 8, I do not issue orders like an apostle.
Which letter to the Magnesians were on here? Or?
Mine's messed up. I'm sorry. I jumped ahead to Trillians. I'm sorry. It was Magnesians.
Sorry. That's a good. When we get to the Trillians.
I apologize. Right. What's that?
No problem.
Another interesting thing in this letter is chapter 11 has a parallel to the Apostles' Creed. Almost all of, pretty much everything that's in the Apostles' Creed is there. Really interesting. And then he gets very Trinitarian in chapter 13. As far as chapters 11, 12, and 13 are almost, they're very creedal.
Yeah, you do have a rich summary of biblical doctrine there. Mm-hmm. Simply stated, concisely stated. Again,
chapter 11.
11 through 13.
Apostles, similar to the Apostles' Creed and 13.
Are there fully convinced about the birth, the suffering, the resurrection, which took place at the time of governance of Pontius Pilate?
Yeah,
that little sentence there.
And he also speaks about being subject to Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, in faith and love in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So he seems very.
We do see the Trinity stated there clearly. And again, as we run into heresies developing, that's going to be hammered out in far greater specificity and detail. The Trollians.